didn't say go and make people well, he said go and make disciples. Now, but don't get me wrong, to heal the sick and to contribute to the management of this world is a good thing to do. It is a great value. God asked us to do it, and when we're not evangelizing people, we're to do that as much as we can. Serve the homeless from soup kitchens, love the people in the streets as best you can. But if the opportunity comes to speak of the gospel, speak of the gospel, because the kindest and most loving thing you can do somebody is to give them bread not only for this life, but for eternal life. You see, we need to watch God's television set. You see, when we see these appalling and just heart-wrenching pictures of starving kids around the world, you know, your heart goes out for them. Of course you want to do what you can for them. And quite right that you do. But God can see on television the spiritual condition of people. And even when he looks at places like Wimbledon, you know, fat in their wealth, what he sees is starving, emaciated people clanking to work with their briefcases on their way to hell. And they will spend an eternity in hell. They're desperately needy people in Wimbledon. In other words, there are desperately needy people everywhere. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, we grieve. We are right to grieve over social dysfunction. But the greatest power for the transformation of society is the gospel. Because, you see, the justice program can, to a degree, help superficially to organize a culture. But the gospel transforms people from within. And the Spirit of God gives somebody the power to be changed within. And the gospel calls people to repent from injustice to justice. So the way to change a country socially, the most powerful and potent thing to do for that nation is to preach the gospel. Now, you also want to establish orphanages and to do what you can to contribute to justice programs. But if you get a chance to preach the gospel, preach the gospel, because it's the power of God to transform society. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. We're all to do what we can as the people we are to support the gospel, to support gospel work. See, the truth is, we only have one amount of money, so I can't support every program, so I have to take a choice. But Crosslinks is desperate for money. Now, of course, it's popular and politically correct to support famine relief. And famine relief is important, and in fact, Christians are the biggest givers in charity relief and will continue to do so, rightly so. But if Crosslinks can't put missionaries into the field because they haven't got the money, I want to put money where the gospel is going to be taught. You know, we're desperately scrabbling around for money to support our apprentices because we're trying to train up gospel workers to send them out into the mission field. And actually, we've got more people than we can support, so we're desperately trying to find businessmen as patrons of gospel work. So if you're not too good at explaining the gospel, but you can earn money, go and earn millions, and I mean that. Earn millions, but live on the same salary as a gospel worker. That's right. And he lived on that and gave the rest. Yeah. Well, we'll get to that when we get to that paragraph. Is that all right? I'll come back to that. Because you're absolutely right. That is exactly what he does. He says on the one hand, you know, the worker deserves his wages, and therefore it's Christians will want to pay their ministers. So Christians want to. And we're so stretched for money to support our staff workers, you know, you face the possibility of having to have no salary. But the lay people in the church don't want that to be the case, and so they give sacrificially, wonderfully. You know, I got a pay rise at Christmas. I don't have to ask for it. The leaders want to give me a pay rise. I say, look, you don't need to give me a pay rise. They say, we want to give you a pay rise. We want to reward you for your work. And the apostle teaches that that's right and proper to do so. But the apostle refused being paid quite often, so as to make it clear to everybody that money isn't the reason he does his ministry. He's not motivated by commercial advantage, which of course is how many of the wandering charlatans of the day made their living. They would offer spiritual ideologies for in return for money and hospitality and food and accommodation. So he was very anxious to show that the gospel is offered free. I think the principle then is that we need to be very, very careful to make clear that our gospel ministry is not offered for the sake of the rewards we get. And there are subtle ways of where that comes in, where you go to conferences where you get big honorariums, that you take up the job where there's a nicer house, a nicer ministry. And I can assure you as a family man, there's a massive temptation. Because I've got a lot of kids, our house is very nice, but it's a bit small. And I know there are jobs around with massive great big vicarages and great big gardens. And maybe I could take my family there. But my sister's gone to mud huts in Tanzania, keep in mind. Yes. We're all in full-time ministry for the Lord. But we all have two kinds of ministry. We have our this world ministry and we have our next world ministry. So we've got both ministries and we will want to maximize whatever we can do to support gospel ministry. So if working 10 hours a day as a lawyer means that you earn $1 million a year, that is fantastic. Now, if you are working 10 hours a day, I want to say to you, do buy a country cottage so your family can get away for the weekend. And with the other $800,000 a year, employ 80 apprentices, right? So I've got no problem with wealthy people needing to spend money on keeping themselves alive, because some of them will collapse. They will collapse unless they get away for a proper holiday. God understands who we are as people. Some people can relax and have a holiday in a caravan, and there are other people who just can't, and they need to drive to the south of France. And God gives us good things to enjoy in the world, and it's demonic to forbid those things in 2 Timothy. So, for example, there's a wealthy man in our congregation. There are a number of people who earn well. And he came to see me a few years ago. He said, look, business is good, Richard. What do you think I should do? And I said, thank God. Don't trust in your money. I've done a little booklet on it if you want to get all the stuff. And I said, why don't you try and increase your giving by a percentage a year? Now, when he's 70, that'll be 50%. I mean, that is substantial amount of money. He said, that sounds great. I can't do that. Now, God has blessed him ever since. He's making a lot of money. And he's moved into a big house, which we used for our Christmas parties. We used lots of things now in the church. Great big house over in Malden. I don't resent that in him. I'm glad for him. Because he tugged my sleeve the other day, a couple of months ago, and said, look, business is good. You could have another 17 or 20,000 a year. Would that be helpful? I said, yep. Yep. He said, can we put it towards the new minister of Kingston? I said, yeah. I said, can we take half of that and half another apprentice? He said, wonderful. Okay. So I have to keep warning the congregation. I keep saying to them, do not judge by appearances. He lives in a big house. I tell you, that's not all that he gives. He gives a lot more than that. Okay? So there, I think God is blessing him with money-making abilities. He runs a house group, you know, and there are others like him. There are others like him. So I thank God for him, you know, because we couldn't employ all these apprentices, you know, without him and others like him. I'm not given a bare minimum, I'm given plenty. Yes, I mean, as it happens, our church pay me roughly 10% more than the going London rate for the Church of England to express that their appreciation of my ministry. They're wonderfully generous, wonderfully generous. But I need to keep saying to them, I don't need this, I don't need so much. And I need to keep reminding myself that my brothers and sisters in other countries who serve the gospel full time are living on a pittance. On a pittance. Some of the South African apprentices who we have, you know, live on nothing. They live on air and send money back to their Zulu colleagues because the pound is so strong in South Africa, less than ever it was. You know, it's just a reminder. I mean, we can't do everything. I can't live on nothing. I've got to keep myself going. So, for example, I pay to belong to a gym, and I go to a gym because the truth is I'm so exhausted that if I don't do that, I will get ill. So I'm kind of keeping myself going. So you have to know who you are as the person that God has made you, and you have to rejoice in the good things and value the good things that God gives you, and just do what you can, as much as you can, but stop before you're no good to anyone anymore. Yeah. Yes. No, I think I'd put it more simply that I think faith in Christ issues in the practical behaviour that results from it. What results is two kinds of ministry. So the works will be both in evangelism, and when we're not evangelising because Mum doesn't want to talk at the moment, I just be loving towards you know, my neighbours don't want to hear the gospel all the time. Sometimes you know, I just need to kind of help wash up. You know, go to the footy with them, do something kind, because actually they don't want to hear the gospel at the moment, they want to watch the footy. So, you know, we can't evangelize all day long. If we could, we should. So, because that's the kindest thing you can do. But God doesn't arrange it like that, because often people won't listen until they see your love. And so your social kindness and your loving action adorns the gospel, wins people's interest, often provides people a roof under which to hear the gospel. And so all those things give credit to the gospel, but when the opportunity comes for the gospel, that's the best thing you can do to someone. Let's move on. And verse 20. The second thing is to guard the sheep. Guard the sheep. Something else that Paul knows. Now I know that none of you amongst whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Interesting, isn't it, how the gospel of God's grace is now called preaching the kingdom. Do you remember what I said yesterday? The gospel of God's grace is the same message as the kingdom. Because what God did in his grace through Jesus' life, death, resurrection and return is to open up the kingdom. Okay, the king opens the kingdom. So to preach the kingdom is to preach the gospel of God's grace. He says, I know you'll never see me again. In other words, he doesn't expect to return, he's going to die. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Here's another thing he didn't hesitate to do. He didn't hesitate to proclaim the whole will of God, including the unpopular parts, including the bits we don't want to hear, including the bits that are not politically correct. That is including the bits about the practice of homosexuality or the ordination of women that nobody wants to hear. Or including the bits about the judgment and hell that nobody really wants to hear anymore. In other words, he wasn't selective to only preach those things which were popular and acceptable. He preached the truth. But this phrase in verse 26, therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, is a very, very powerful reference to Ezekiel 33. Do you remember Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman? And remember as a watchman that the Lord says to him, if you warn my people about the judgment to come, and they do not listen to your words, then I will not hold you accountable, for they are accountable for their own sin. But he says, but if you fail to warn people of the judgment to come, then I will hold you accountable for their blood. In other words, what he was saying to the watchman, Ezekiel in chapter 33, is, and the idea was a watchman standing on the ramparts of a city, people out in the field doing their work, enemy army coming. You warn them, they'll come into safety. Now that's the message of the gospel. He's saying, God is warning that his judgment is coming. If you fail to warn people, then you are accountable for their blood. Now he says in Ezekiel 33, oh yes, you'll be safe. You'll be safe, you'll still be saved. But I will still hold you accountable for their blood. That is to say, you'll be guilty of manslaughter. That is, you didn't warn them. And you are to blame. Now that is a frightening responsibility, isn't it? That those who know the gospel, including of God's judgment, are accountable to God for warning those who face his judgment. Now if we warn them and they're not interested, then he doesn't hold us accountable and we're innocent of the blood of all men. But if we fail to warn them because we're backing away from telling them what they need to hear, then we're no longer innocent. Yes, we'll still be saved, but we're guilty of the blood of those we fail to warn. Now don't get me wrong, that does not mean that it's wise to rush home to unconverted parents and yell at them, you're going to hell. All right? There is a time and a place for these things. We need to be wise. There is a way of saying it, and generally, it goes something like, you know, Reuben, I know that it's hard for you to understand, mate, but I've discovered that the way we treat God, at least the way I treat God, the way I treat other people, means that I'm in serious trouble with God. And I suspect you, like everyone else, we're all in the same boat together. And the Bible warns us that if we carry on treating God like that, then when we die and face him, he's not going to let us into his place, and we'll be thrown out forever. And that is a terrible, terrible place to be. And I've discovered that I'm in serious trouble with God. And the truth is, mate, that if you're like me, then you are too. And if it was just like that, that would be a terrifying thing to say. But the fantastic news is that God has done something to save you and me from it. I just want you to know that. Yeah, it doesn't have to be, you know, oh God, damnate, and all that kind of... But I'm saying the same thing in different language. I was hearing a testimony of one of the South African guys yesterday at his conference, the apprentices conference I was at before I came here. He was telling how he became Christian. He was a beach bum, no education. He was saying that another South African guy, who's now back in South Africa, was his friend. He said, this guy just doesn't talk about anything but Jesus, always talking about Jesus, very enthusiastic. Anyway, they'd been to the pub for a drink, and Dwayne was driving him home, and Dwayne said to Rat, his name's Rat, because he was a surfer, he was always a drowned rat, so he got known as Rat. So anyway, he said to Rat, he said, mate, you're a really nice guy and all that, but you know you're going to hell, don't you? And Rat said there was silence in the car all the way home. And he thought to himself, thanks, mate, thanks a lot. And then he thought to himself, actually, this is serious. I've got to get this sorted out. And he became Christian. Now, that was in the context of a friendship. Right. But the time came when it was right to say, listen, mate, I love you dearly, but you're going to go to hell unless you get right with God. And there may be an argument, there may be tears, but it's true. I can think of another family in our church who became Christians. And when the guy who's now my curate, who's then a young apprentice, you know, the time came when in the end they had to tell them straight. And there was tears and argument and upset. And the couple went home, but they went home and they said to each other, we've got to do something. And they became Christians that night. Okay? And we always assume, don't we, that it's going to be the wrong thing to say. And sometimes it can be unhelpful, you know. But how are we to know? At some point, we've got to tell them. Okay? Otherwise, we're not innocent of the blood of all men. He goes on, verse 27, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, because elders are bishops. So the team of men who run your church, they're the bishops. Yeah, overseers. He says, keep watch over them. Guard them. Be shepherds of the church of God. Remember, it's God's church. It's never our church. It's God's church, which he bought with his own blood. It's the only place in the Bible where it says that God bled. See, it was God in Christ who bled on the cross. There's a frightening passage in the ordination service of the Anglican church ministers which goes, be reminded of what terrible judgment and discipline of God will come upon you should you cause any damage to any of the sheep for whom Christ shed his blood. It's just a reminder, isn't it, when we take on leading a youth group or, you know, running a cipher camp or running a church, and we're all so eager to be leaders, you know, yeah, let me. I just need to remember, my goodness, you know, these are Christ's sheep. He shed his blood, he died for them. That's how much he cares about them. That's how much he cares about us. We want to be very careful not to hurt them. Very careful indeed. How could we hurt them? He says here, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. Okay, so there are savage wolves who savage, that is, damage Christians. Who are they then? Verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise. What? Even from amongst the leadership group themselves, even from the leaders of the church. What will they do? They will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Not deny the truth. They won't come to church one day saying, I am a heretic. They won't say, you know, with a big, you know, card around their head saying, I deny the gospel, follow me. You know, false teachers don't say that. All they do is they just distort it, they just twist it. There's an overemphasis on this, an underemphasis on that. And as you read your Bible, you begin to suspect that in this church, that teacher or this leader somehow is always talking about this or that. You know, and you just get the impression that it's unbalanced and distorted. Now, none of us gets it right, so maybe too harsh. But of course we need to be open to correction, to realize that we've not taught from this part of the Bible, not taught teaching from that part of the Bible. But you will notice in some churches that the judgments and the wrath of God are never taught. It's just, somehow it's like it's not in there. In some churches you will find that, you know, heaven is never talked about. The future is not talked about. Or the cross of Christ is not taught faithfully, or something. And where it's something serious, you can't go there anymore. Or at least you've got to go and tell them first and say, look, I notice that you're always talking about the ministry of the Spirit in this church. Well, I don't remember ever hearing about the judgment of God. Or, you're always going on about the judgment of God. I haven't heard anything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit while I've been here. And I've been here 75 years. Why is that? Okay. So there are all kinds of variations of distortion, but he says, verse 31, be on your guard, watch out. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now what kind of ministry is that? Every day he was warning you about false teachers. Now, see, I'd have to say something about, you know, officially Roman Catholicism teaches a different way of salvation than the gospel. I only have to say it once. And afterwards, there's a kind of mob of people who want to say, I don't think you're being unkind to the Roman Catholics. Of course, all the Roman Catholics who become Christians are rejoicing. There's always those who are not Roman Catholics who think that Roman Catholics are in the church, you're going to be offended. I remember doing a doctrine spot once. I had a friend, a non-Christian, who's come on to church called Daph, who's come from a Roman Catholic background. So I did a doctrine spot on why I'm not a Roman Catholic. I did 5 minutes on it and just explained clearly. They say that Christ is not enough, and they say the Bible is not enough. They say it's not enough in his person, and more mediators than Jesus, and in his work. The cross was not enough. They say the Bible is not enough, they have the teachings of the church councils and the teaching of the Pope. And their way of salvation is different. Afterwards, you know, people concerned, don't you think Roman Catholics would look? He came to lunch afterwards and said, I'm so grateful So thank you so much for finally making clear to me what the difference between what you believe and Protestant Catholics believe. So I can never get it from anyone. No one ever tell me what the difference is between biblical faith and Roman Catholic teachings. So time and again, Roman Catholics are glad to hear it said, because they wish they'd been told when they were young and hadn't spent so much of their life going in the wrong direction. But we need to be aware then that people in our culture don't like warning. They don't like negatives. Because postmodernism is all about affirming everything. And if we're going to be a gospel teacher, a faithful gospel teacher, we will need to warn people about false teaching constantly. But notice it's with tears, not with laughter. So it's not a kind of, here we go again, bang, 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 yee-hee, shot them dead again, you know, shooting down the false teachers, kind of heresy-hunting cowboys. It needs to be with tears. In other words, with a sadness, with an awareness that it is sad to see people going off the rails. But a lot of ministry is about having to warn people. Of course, one of the sadnesses is that the people you most need to warn people about are the people actually that are closest to us. See, the people at the Bible Talks are not about to become Buddhists. Right? They're about to become liberals or charismatics or slightly Anglo-Catholic. They're likely to become those closest to us. That's particularly charismatics. Who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and maybe some here. I'm an evangelical. I'm not a charismatic, but charismatic brothers and sisters are closest to me in faith. And therefore, often we find ourselves discussing those issues. Actually, it's because we're so close, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. And that's why it's with tears. We'll talk more about that if you want. Quite much to learn from them, from the charismatics. So there's the second principle, then. Guard the sheep. Make sure that you guard them from false teaching. Thirdly and lastly, work to give. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. That is, you can leave a church and you can leave people when you've given them the word of his grace. Because you can leave them in God's hands. You can leave them to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. So give people the word of God, show them how to read it, and then you can move on to something else. And the word of his grace, of course, is the word of the gospel. That is the Bible. Notice how active the Bible is. But the power of the Spirit through the word of God builds people. It's not a dead book. Sometimes conservative evangelicals talk about the Bible as if somehow when the Bible's closed, God's not saying anything. So when I finish my quiet time, that's it. No more relationship with God for the rest of the day until Sunday when somebody opens the Bible again, and then God's there again. Okay? And I'm talking about those gentle charismatics whose experience is simply that they know what God wants them to do throughout the day. Of course they do. Because the Spirit who teaches us the Word of God goes with us everywhere we go. And so He is still teaching us the meaning of what we've learnt as we encounter the situations of life. And so when you meet someone in the street, I know what God wants me to do for this man, because the Spirit has taught me through his word over many years to care for the weak and the poor. I don't hear necessarily, I don't hear, this is the one I want you to sit down by. But I've heard from the Spirit before. The things I haven't heard from the Spirit before in the Bible, I don't know what to do. Which is why I make mistakes when I don't know the Bible well. And I grow in maturity as I get to know what the Spirit tells me in the Bible. But the Bible, therefore, is active in the power of the Spirit upon my life. He says, verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine supply my own needs and the needs of my companions. Can I warn you that coveting people's material goods is a problem in gospel ministry? We all do it. And very subtly, you can know that those who are wealthy in the congregation, those with the holiday house, those with the big house, you can sort of tend towards them. You can just favour them in your affection, in your discipling, in your conversations, while the single, rather socially gauche older man who smells a bit, he's got nothing to give you. Nothing to give you at all. You don't really want to go for dinner there. You don't want to eat anything there in his house. as he smells in his house. He's probably a mess. You know, it's just easy, isn't it, to favour the materially well off. And it's a rebuke to me. And I can think of ways in which I suffer. I can't help it. I just, you know, the answer is I can help it. I need to concentrate on helping the weak. And everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed. It's happier in the end. Sometimes in this life, certainly in the next, to give of ourselves, to give and to give and to give of ourselves, of our time, our energy, when we're too exhausted, you know, to do anything more, but still to be there on the end of the phone listening to somebody, gabbling on. To drag yourself out again to go and see somebody else. Now, the specific example here is of working. And it's a great contribution. You know, when people say, and I have to say, I think it's particularly true in women's ministries, where it can be very helpful, where women and men are willing to maximize their gospel work by working half-time and contributing the rest of the time to the work. So we have several women's workers and administrators at our churches who work part-time to support themselves, and then the other part of the time doing children's work or administration. Now, the reason why it's necessarily that way is that the first worker you're going to pay for in a church is going to be your Bible teacher, your principal Bible teacher, your senior pastor. The second person you employ may either be an assistant for him doing the same kind of ministry, or it may be an administrator. It may be a children's worker, or it may be a women's worker. But you're, often where you definitely want a woman to employ will often be the second or third employee in a staff team. And so therefore, with smaller churches, while they're growing, they can't afford three full-time salaries. Now, of course, on the bigger teams, that's fine. There are plenty of jobs for women. And long may it be so, long may there be more and more. I'm just being realistic that for those of you who are women wanting to maximize your gospel ministry, one of the things you can do, by the way, is to develop skills in more than one ministry. So if, for example, you can do admin and women's work, or admin and children's work, or children's work and women's work, you make yourself more employable by a church, because you can help with both ministries. Just being realistic about church teams. Great. Maximize it. Go to Bible college. Go to Bible college, go to Oak Hill Theological College, get the best training you can for gospel ministry, and go and teach those whom the Bible encourages you to teach. Well, according to the Bible, it could be women and children. And in evangelism, everything that moves. Well, according to 1 Timothy 2, you know that people differ on this. And they'll be here, some of you here will be at churches where people disagree strongly with what I believe. I can't avoid what seems to me to be the obvious being 1 Timothy 2, that it's inappropriate for women to be teaching mixed congregations because of God's creational principles. And that doesn't mean anything about equality. We're equal in Christ, and you may actually be a better Bible teacher than me. But out of respect for the roles, the different roles that God has created for men and women, God tells women not to teach in the mixed public forum. Much as he tells lots of other people not to teach in that forum either. Of course. Of course. We had a woman Bible teacher on our apprenticeship scheme last year, called Laura Jervis, who some of you may know. She's a young woman from, she'd been in Oxford. She came to us as an apprentice down at the Bible Talks. She had the finest biblical mind I have heard for many years. And so what I would often do with her, she wasn't wanting to preach, she wanted to live by the Bible. She was completely comfortable with it. She made her such a delight to work with. So I would often run, she was teaching at Oak Hill from time to time, And I would often come to her and say, look, have you got any suggestions on what I should be saying? And she usually made some very helpful suggestions. I was giving seminars on gender issues, and she practically wrote my talk for me. Very, 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 very helpful. She is a gift to the church. Yes, it is. Consult it. So, I mean, you know, we need to finish. My administrator is a woman, Rosie Dunn. She's a legend. She's an absolute legend. God has gifted her administration. She also teaches the Bible well in small groups and does women's work. But as an administrator, she practically manages all the congregations. She's just outstanding. So we have plenty of women's ministry going on. It's just that in front of a mixed congregation, with all the men and the women, the families all gathered there, the men lead the church. And I have to say to you that the wives are delighted to see their husbands stepping out from behind them to take responsibility for the church and for their families. Because the truth is that for those of them who are bringing up kids, the men who rush off to work often, they don't have the women are going to Bible studies in the morning, the women are maturer, they've got a little bit more time to read the Bible and pray, the men are catching the early morning commuter trains, coming home exhausted, and the men are dribbling away in their faith. And to see them emerging as leaders and house group leaders and to take responsibility of the church, I have had no complaints. The women are absolutely delighted that their men are leading. And if you ask most Christian wives what they want, they say, I want my husband to be leading spiritually. Yeah. What we do, every church draws the line in different places. And I don't think the apostle wanted to cause us grief over where we draw the line. So, for example, at Stag, for example, I know that Carrie Sandon, who I think is a marvellous woman and Bible teacher, she leads services. At our church, in the end, we decided not to allow women to lead services because the women led so well, they were teaching the congregations. So I had to ask them to stop because they were doing such a good job. And very humbly, they were very happy to do that, and there's no confusion. So, but churches will draw the line differently, and I'm not here to cause grief, because we're talking about the grey area, and I've got no problem with that. So in small groups, for example, in our 20-year-old courses, because there's so much training courses, we have women lead Bible studies as well as men. We appoint men as leaders and women as co-leaders. But once they move on from that into house groups, where there are older people, the men lead. In fact, all our house group leaders are elders in the church. So that we have elders who actually practice ministry and not just title holders. That's the way we do it. Other churches will do it differently. And I don't want to cause grief to people because we're all trying to work out in conscience where is best. And I have no beef with people in these grey areas. We must allow some freedom there. Let me finish. When he'd said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement of never see his face again. Can I point out to you that the enemies of the gospel will say that Bible teaching ministry, where we teach the gospel and guard the sheep and work hard to give our teaching ministry, they will call it a cerebral ministry. They will say that it's impersonal, intellectual, and passionless, and so on. And what we really need is the social ministry to show love. Can I point out to you what happened here? Here is the Bible teacher saying farewell to those he's taught, and they weep with grief at the thought of not seeing them again. You see, the Bible is God's word that touches upon the deepest issues of our personal lives, upon our sexuality, upon our relationships, upon our careers, how we use our money, where we live, what we do with our whole lives. And when you're a Bible teacher, people admit you to the most personal aspects of their lives, where we need to tread carefully. And I have found that Bible teaching ministry is the most emotionally and personally satisfying ministry in the world. And people who don't know that have just never done gospel ministry. Would you mind just closing in prayer? Thank you. Amen. Listen, just in the passage of this Bible study, we've touched on lots of disputed areas, as well as areas in which there's complete agreement amongst the evangelicals. Please don't go away feeling bruised or chuck out the things which are clear because you disagree with me on things that are more peripheral. Please don't do that. We want to unite in the truth. And if you want to come and talk about those things a bit more and show me why I'm wrong, please do that. We'll do that over lunch if you like.